But this morning, we return to our study of the Gospel of Luke. It is where Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And I think it's good that we be reminded where we are in this account, this story of Jesus. In our recent studies, we were interrupted last week by some guest speaker or other. Oh, there he is. Okay. Before then, the last two accounts, we stopped from teaching, Jesus' teaching in sermons and parables, and Luke begins a series of accounts. And two times before, it was Jesus in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret, or Kinnereth, and his boat plus a couple of other boats, apparently with disciples in it, had been rescued by Jesus, who they thought they were perishing. And he spoke two words, and the winds and the waves stopped immediately. He saved them. He rescued these desperate disciples. They thought they were dying. Then, the last time we were in Luke, we saw where Jesus and his disciples that night or early the next morning disembarked at the other side of the Decapolis side of the Sea of Galilee, and a man was so desperately in need he couldn't even do what he wanted to do. He was under control of demons. He ran out, and it appears as he's coming at Jesus to terrorize him and these people, the demons within him recognize who they're trying to terrorize, and they fall down and they plead with Jesus, and he rescues that man from his desperate state. He's seated and clothed and in his right mind. The account that we begin with this morning is Jesus' return. They remember it on the Decapolis side. They said, "Please don't stay here." And the man who had been saved said, "Can we go with you?" And he said, "No, you go and proclaim." And it seems like he did. But Jesus comes back up to Capernaum, and this takes place now within the same 24 to 36 hour window. So what we're looking at is really kind of a picture of a day in the life of Jesus' ministry. And from the region of the Gadarenes, he returns to Capernaum, finds the crowd still waiting for him. They were there when he left, and it seemed like he had left to give this a respite. But he comes back, and they're waiting for him, and it says, if you've got your Bibles open or on, I guess, as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. The welcome is a glad greeting. Oh, it's so good to have you here. The crowds are waiting, and we find two more desperate people. Now, one of the keys to correct understanding of the Scripture is the principle called authorial intent. What was the intent of the author? I'll give you two things. Who is the author of Scripture? God. Who is the intermediates that he uses and uses them to record with their own personality, their own vocabulary, but without error or exception, he uses human authors. And so when we're writing, we're seeing God going through Luke to write, and one of the best ways to find out what a scripture says is say, what was Luke intending to say? Otherwise, you could make up anything out of this, and which people have over the centuries. They can make all sorts of stories out of anything. You could just, and thy fierce wrath. Well, that's reminds me of, and you just go on to things. So, but here we're, authorial intent is important. And it brings up this is the reason I say that. There's a question. We read these accounts, and John has, you want to ask, why did Luke say these? Why did Luke include this? For instance, remember John ended his gospel with this? The last gospel written, and the last verse says, and there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Luke could have said, Jesus returned, the crowds were glad to see him, and he healed many and even raised some. Which is true, that's what he did. He healed so many more than these people. Why these two? May I suggest to you this? In a few days, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be abused. I'll read it for you. It's in chapter 9. He says, he feeds the 5,000. Then he says, talking to his men, he's getting them ready for his departure. He says, who do men, people say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ of God. And he said, don't you tell anybody. Isn't that strange? Then he says this, verse 22 of 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. By the way, as we look in other accounts when Jesus tells his disciples, they've got this response. What? I wonder what that means. Well, we know looking back, but they really did not know. But look at the next thing he says. That serious stuff is going to happen, and following me is serious also. He'll say this to them. Verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And we'll go into that, probably next fall when we get to that part? I'm kidding. Hopefully, but it won't take that long at all. But what he's doing, he's telling them that discipleship has a cost to it. There's a book that sold out very quickly at the conference. I've got a copy of it. You can read it by Steve Lawson. This guy, the title of it: It Will Cost You Everything. God's grace is free, but it just doesn't cost anything except all you are and all you have. There's no cordoned off Christianity. There's no partial Christianity. You either are or you aren't. You either have died with Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God, or you not. You either have become a new creation in Christ or you're not. You either are alive in Christ, made alive, raised up with him, seated in the heavenlies, or you're a child of wrath even as the rest. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. I was glad that John MacArthur listened to me too Friday night. Did you know there are only two kinds of people? Did you hear what he said? Saints and ain'ts. You heard it from me first, right? Okay. I don't know where I heard that. Probably from him. By the way, if you're familiar with John MacArthur, he's a very dear man, and he's been in the same pulpit for 53 years. And like I tell people, I believe what he believes, he just says it better. But it was a great experience for us to drink in and to learn at the conference, the Shepherd's Conference. Anyway, back to this. When Jesus does this, he's preparing them, and this is the point. People are going to want to come to Jesus, but he's telling them they must leave their selves behind. Anyone comes to me, he must what? Deny himself. Gaining Christ means losing everything else. What did Paul say? All those things that I counted as gain to me, I consider now as what? Loss, worse than loss, things that count against me. Rubbish. That I may gain Christ. Coming to Christ costs you everything, yet it's free. These two people exhibit what is needed to become a follower of Christ. Learn about them, learn their dilemmas and what they did, and apply those things to yourself. We'll see two desperate people who had nowhere to turn but to Jesus. First, we see a man with a name. Very few people are named, but this man is named. Then we see a woman. All we know about her is her shame. Consider them and see Jesus in this and see how he responds to them. Take a look at verses 40 and 41. We read 40 also. Jesus comes back. And in this, the crowds are waiting, and verse 41, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Okay? Let's take a look at that. The crowds pursued Jesus because and he's at a high point of his popularity. Everyone heard that he heals. Everyone's heard that he teaches wonderful things. Everyone wants to see the show, if you will. They're glad to see him, and they press in around him. Quickly, the crowd parts. Jairus is coming. Why do we say it that way? He's recognized in his community. He is one of the elders of the synagogue at Capernaum. My translation says an official. You have other translations, a ruler. The synagogues had, similar to churches are supposed to have, they had elders, okay? And but in there, they, of course, in their legalistic way of saying, an elder had great authority. He was a man who was well-respected. He was well thought of. He was probably wealthy. He was steeped in Jewish tradition and the teaching of the Pharisees. This man comes, he's probably dressed most, any time a man got out in public, a man of his stature, he'd be dressed in his robes that would go down to the ground. So when he walked, and we'll look at this when we get to a couple other chapters, it would almost look like he flows along and little bits of dust would come because the fringes of his robe would come. And he'd walk very stately, very majestically, generally. This is a man who was always respected. Remember, we're in an Oriental society, shame, honor, all honor. And Jairus comes, people part. Well, they move out of the way. His appearance and his behavior as a man in the touching the synagogue, he is a, as we say, a ruler. The Greek word is an archon. Archaeology, have you ever heard? Study of first things, old things. An arch or arch enemy, an archetype, a first. He was an archon. He was a first one. That's the way they viewed them. He was an archon of the synagogue. And he is a religious and social leader of the Jews. He should be avoiding Jesus. Who is this? What have the Pharisees told them about Jesus? This is the man who is overseeing the synagogue along with a couple of other men and very respected, and now he's going to see this, what the Pharisees have called this Sabbath breaker. Why is Jesus the Sabbath breaker? He heals people on the Sabbath, right in front of Pharisees too, and casts out demons and all of that. This man shouldn't, he should avoid Jesus. But he comes to Jesus. Why? Well, he should be avoiding. But instead, this august, well-respected man comes to Jesus. He's important and honored, most likely wealthy. Wherever he went, people moved out of the way. In this honor-shame society, his appearance and behavior were all important. But he has an only daughter. And perhaps in the wording they use, it may be his only child. She's 12 years old and on the verge of womanhood. It's interesting. Boys, in Jewish boys, one day after you're 13, you become a man. Women, one day after you're 12, you become a woman. The boys go through bar mitzvah, the women go through bat mitzvah, okay? A son of the kingdom, is it? Mitzvah, yeah, I can't. But a son of Israel, if you will, of the kingdom, mitzvah. By the way, this little girl, 12 years old, just on the verge of womanhood, maybe she's over 12, she's about 12, Luke says. She too would have been honored and respected, pampered and privileged. She was adored and accepted by her family. One would think the way you see Jairus acting, not only by her family, but because her father is an archon, the community respected her and accepted her. Because her father was Jairus. Well, this man had life, had a good life, but something was happening, something was wrong. This adored daughter was dying. Now, Jairus would already have done everything he knew to do to prevent that, but he couldn't do it. This was his passion. He loved his daughter so much that he came to Jesus. And throwing all his honor and respect and presence aside, he came. He didn't just come up and say, or he didn't send a servant or a messenger. He didn't just come up and say, yes, Rabbi, I'm going to, and I would like you to, what did he do? in his robes, whatever he had on, he came and he fell at Jesus' feet. And the word is he pleaded with him, he entreated him, he begged him, he displayed, remember talking to you, apply this to ourselves, he displayed absolute helplessness before Jesus. He threw away pride and began pleading with Jesus to come to his house. We see in the other accounts that, come to my house, my daughter's dying, please come and save her. And he explains the whole thing. This man, because of his great need, fell before this quote-unquote Sabbath breaker in front of all the people who knew him, shamed himself in front of all of them, and some people who could see that he was important that didn't know him because the crowds were more than Capernaum, and he didn't care. He needed Jesus. This man is hopeless and helpless. He has nowhere to go but to Jesus to plead for mercy. He places himself in before these people in a position of humiliation even. That's what it took. That's what he would do. Now, Jesus hears this and goes, well, aren't you one of those synagogue guys that really opposes me when I come to the synagogue to preach, and you guys really don't like me? I'll see if I can fit it in maybe, 3 tomorrow afternoon, right? Want to learn something about Jesus? Going with you right now. You who are a potential enemy, really, the high mucky mucks, those are the people that in Jerusalem are going to be prompting the crowds to say, crucify, crucify. But Jairus, humbling himself before Jesus, begs Jesus, and Jesus does, there's no conditions, no anything. Jesus drops whatever he might have been doing, starts heading out with Jairus. Learn that about him. He changes his plans and goes with Jairus. The crowd moves along and begins to crowd into Jesus and Jairus. The words, if you see here, and he had an only daughter about 12 years old, verse 42, and she was dying, but as he went, that's all it took, as he went, he just went. The crowds were pressing against him. And the word pressing against in the Greek is the word for choking. Have you ever been after a big game at a stadium and everybody decides to leave at the same time? And you're shoulder to shoulder with the people that you don't know and you're just all moving along? This is apparently what it was like. They were all just moving along, giving maybe some space to Jairus and Jesus, but not much. Everybody's just pressing in, choking it, if you will. Jesus is engulfed in people, much like the crowd exiting a stadium after a game, and then something happens. Jesus stops. He speaks. The crowd stops. And they listen. Jairus' anxiety level just goes up a couple notches. My daughter! A desperate woman, though, has done something. Look at verse 43 and 44. And the woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage was stopped. You can look at some other accounts. We'll look at these in a moment, too. Luke tells us she had been hemorrhaging for the past 12 years, as long as the daughter of Jairus had been alive. Her last 12 years were much different than his daughter's 12 years. We'll work at that here and look at that here in just a minute. Doctor, the physician, Luke says, he added, she could not be healed by anyone. Mark records this in Mark 5, just as part of his account. Verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had in, this is how he adds to this. Luke probably wouldn't add this, but you can see kind of why. But he says, a woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years, verse 26, and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And keep in mind that next verse, after hearing about Jesus, okay, we'll get to that. What did she do? Well, back then, there were some great things, medicine, things that we don't know, but they didn't know what to do here. one account. One commentator, Ryken, gives us this account of what you do if a woman's bleeding will not stop. Take the gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, of alum, the same, of crocus, the same. Let them be bruised together and given in wine to the woman that has an issue of blood. If this does not benefit, take of Persian onions 3 pints, boil them in wine and give her to drink and say, arise from thy flux. And if this does not cure her, set her in a place where 2 ways meet and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand and let someone come up behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. It's like trying to cure the hiccups, isn't it? But that, and this poor woman, weakened by the loss of blood, susceptible to many sicknesses over the last 12 years, and broke, spent all that she had. Why would, you know, we've got, everybody has physical conditions, but there's another thing. This constant loss of blood would lower her resistance, we say, and beyond that, and perhaps even more painful, was that in Jewish law, what was she considered? Unclean. And Luke, we won't look at it, but you can read it in Leviticus 15, verses 25 to 33, we find that a woman who continued to bleed was unclean. Any bed or place she would sit would be unclean. And anyone who would touch her would be unclean for the rest of the day. How many people do you think touched her during the day? How many observant Jewish people would touch her? That many. This is a woman, ill, weak, and broke, who is also, because of her uncleanness, unable to go to temple, unable, not welcomed at synagogue, couldn't be around anyone, even her clothes were unclean. She was isolated from her social ties. For the most part, she had not experienced another person's touch for 12 years. Instead of privilege and pampering and adoration and respect and love like the little girl, this woman had been nothing. She'd been more than nothing, worse than nothing. Get away from her. Unclean woman. She had experienced pain, poverty, and shame all these years. Look at her courage. This unclean woman we talked about in Mark says she had heard about Jesus. And in both Matthew and Mark, we record that she thought, we find out later, and she does tell them, she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. If I just touch his clothing. She knew something about Jesus. She didn't know the full story. She didn't know all of it. Didn't have her theology completely in line or anything, but she had faith in the ability of Jesus to heal. She entered the pressing crowd of people and worked her way towards Jesus. Anybody getting some danger, Will Robinson danger sign? What if somebody go, can't think of a Jewish name. Well, there's a Jewish name. No, that was a Moabite name. Let's see.
Abraham.
No, that's not a woman's name, though. Ladies, I was going to say Sarah, but I've got a daughter named Sarah. No. But if, yeah.
Esther.
Yeah, they were going along. Esther? She's unclean. And they might have even stoned her. We don't know, but at least she'd be put to open shame. What would you do in making us all unclean? She goes through the crowd anyway. Courageous. Her life could only get worse if she's discovered. Oh, by the way, this is all in the presence of an archon, a synagogue official. And that here. But she believes only Jesus. Here it is again. Just like Jairus falling on his knees, just like him, she believes only Jesus can help, and in that belief, she acts with courage. She risks further scorn and worse because her need outweighs all else. By the way, anybody been in the churches where it's all bow our heads, close our eyes? Here's the gospel. If you want to accept Jesus Christ, nobody's looking. Raise your hand. I see that hand. That's what pastors like to say. I see it. I see that hand. Why do you have your eyes closed and heads bowed? Because I don't want to be embarrassed. Yeah, I want to be saved. Is that here? We'll hear her testimony in just a minute. It's like, I remember one guy wouldn't witness because, well, my relationship with Christ is personal and private. Well, we'll read later, Jesus. What does Jesus say about somebody who won't confess him before men? Yeah. Remember, we've been talking about this in the past, things and the teachings of Jesus. You can be in church, you can be claiming being a Christian, and you can not be. It's possible to be in the church and not be saved. It's possible to have the right theology, the right doctrine, not be saved. It's possible to be a member of the church, serve on the committees, and not be saved. It's a matter of the heart. Like Jairus, this woman, do you see what they're doing, where they're at? We'll hopefully emphasize that a little more here in just a moment. But she gets near and touches the edge of Jesus' robe or cloak. And some people say at the corners of the robe there were tassels, and maybe she touched that. And the word for touch is really, and Jesus uses the same word, it can be translated as grabbed or firmly or laid hold of. She touched it, let it go. Believing, remember? If I just touch, I'll be made well. Where else was she going to go? Weren't any more doctors, wasn't any more money. She had nothing else. She believed that Jesus could do it. And she did not trust in anything else. She'd found, most of us, hopefully, maybe that's what happened in your life. It should have. You came to a point where you said, I have no place else to go. I know there's no other answer. I need to go to the Lord Jesus. Well, the word is translated in the dictionaries to fasten or to lay hold of, to fasten to or laid hold of. She grabs his garment fringe and quickly lets go. Jesus, sensing it, turns and says this in verse 45. Who was the one who touched me? And everybody goes, I didn't touch him. remember, this is a respected rabbi, and he's with the Archon. And these are important people. You don't just go grabbing people. Jesus said, somebody touched me. Peter, who always enters your room mouth first. He uses the word master here, is that boss. We've talked about that. He said, boss, everybody's touching you. He's saying, what do you mean, who touched me? Everybody's touching you, would be a way we might say it. Peter says it this way, master, epistata, the people are crowding and pressing in on you. But Jesus said, no, someone did touch me. I was aware that power had gone out of me. This is not a case of something surprising Jesus, by the way. He knew who and why this had happened and was bringing attention to it. The woman, probably hoping to melt back into the crowd, is mortified. Who touched me? And he turns around, probably looks at her. She's caught. What'll happen? Has she stolen power? She didn't ask for it. What will happen? She only acted in faith. Didn't even think about the consequences. And what happens? She comes. What's the next verse? When the woman, verse 47, saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. Anybody else recently fall down in front of Jesus? Another desperate person, huh? This is a key for coming to Jesus. It's not coming to church, it's coming and falling at his feet. Okay? She fell down before him. and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. Yes, I crowded around you and I was unclean. Do whatever you want to with me, but I had to touch him. And guess what? I'm immediately cleaned. I know I'm healed. I can feel it inside me. She told that to everyone. She immediately witnessed. That's another indicator. She comes trembling, declares what Jesus had done for her. And this is what Jesus wanted. These people and his disciples needed to hear this. They needed this. She is healed, but then what's going to happen? Will she be rebuked? You should have asked. You should have come at a proper time. Should have come on a Sabbath. Is she going to be shamed? What right do you have to come and do this? Is she going to be rejected by Jesus? If you had only come in the right way and asked and done it the religious way, shamed, rejected, rebuked. What was the consequence? Look at verse 48. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Wow. By the way, is there another use of the word here in this passage, that word daughter? Interesting, huh? Jairus' daughter, Jesus' daughter. Okay. By the way, this is the only time in Scripture that Jesus addresses someone like this. Daughter. Remember earlier we said, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus said, who is my mother and brother? Who is my family? Somebody like this. She had been healed immediately and completely, a healing that she could feel. Then before the crowd, even a synagogue official, right in front of them, Jesus declares her clean. So it's okay, everyone, she's clean. You don't have to be unclean until evening. He declares that for her. Then he addresses her as daughter. You know, she had been exiled from her family for 12 years, and now she's part of Jesus' family. Probably restored to her other family too, but man, to be called daughter by Jesus. She acted in faith, and it had made her well. You see that in verse 48? Your faith has made you well. Luke uses the word that Jesus used. The form is sisoken. It comes from the root word sozo. We get our word salvation. That's what it means. You've been saved. So not only healed, but your faith has saved you. And it certainly could just mean that she's physically healed, but the next thing he says indicates that she's eternally healed too. You and I are at peace. Go in peace. Man. She's no longer held in pain, poverty, and shame. She has a family, health, salvation, and peace with Jesus. She's restored, related, and redeemed. How's that for alliteration? That's what you need. That's what I need. Restored, related to him, and redeemed. You can put it in any order you want. Well, earlier we saw how Jesus responded to these two people. We wanted you to see that. You need to see him. See the Lord Jesus is always willing to answer the desperate plea. See him able to heal without a word or even a look. See Jesus, and we must see him this way, as full of compassion. He left what he was doing to go immediately with Jairus. He stopped in his tracks for the woman in the way of compassion. What better, sweeter thing than he could have said than, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Remember that in the last part of Matthew 11? "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is true for Jairus and for the woman. It is true for all who genuinely come to Jesus. Just in the last few minutes, what does it mean to genuinely come to Jesus? These two people are a good picture of that. To come to Christ, listen, one must be desperate. You have to believe that you have nothing else. You have to believe that you are, like Paul said in Ephesians, you are without hope, without God and without hope in this world. That's what we talk about being saved. One of our favorite hymns, second verse, 'twas grace that caused what? My heart to fear. I became convinced by God's grace. He opened my eyes and convinced me that I was a condemned, doomed sinner, rebellious against God, and had no plea of anything before Him, no way to justify myself at all. I had to come to a point of desperation. Now, I know a lot of you were raised in a Christian home, and that's great, and like me, I walked and stood on a little thing and prayed a prayer and things, but now I'm coming more convinced that after a period of great failure, and perhaps that's when I was really saved at the age of 30, even gone to Bible college. But things didn't really change until then. And this is something that you need to take a look at. How desperate were you when you came to Christ? You might consider this, without Jesus, how desperate would I be? Take Jesus away. What is that? I've got it here somewhere. There's a song. We've got it in our hymnal. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have the whole world. Give me Jesus. Desperation, beloved. You can be sitting and not be saved. You can believe it all. But did you come in desperation to Christ? Key parts of this desperation are displayed in these two people. Jairus had a need so great he threw away his pride. He did not care what people thought. He needed Jesus. The one who comes to Jesus must deny himself. He says he wants nothing more to do with his own agenda, his own goals, his own life, but only Christ. And what was it Jim Elliot said, the missionary? He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. That's where you come to. He's the one that sells everything he has to buy that treasure. He's the one that sells everything to buy that pearl of great price. He comes to say, this is all that I have, all that I need. The woman had a need so great she risked shame, and even more perhaps, whatever it was going to cost her, she was going to reach out for Jesus. She realized, as we must, she had nothing to lose. All her life was uncleanness, and she desperately wanted relief. That is the same for us all who come to Christ. It is being what is called sin sick. You have realized your disease of sin and want it taken away no matter the cost, and it will cost. Recall what we read in Luke chapter 9. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. By the way, a cross means where you die. Okay, it's not put it on your chest, you know. It's not the little thing on the chain around your neck. But the next verse, question, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself, loses his soul? By the way, when you're praying for your unsaved friends and neighbors, pray for their soul. I mean, it's okay that they can get their lawnmower fixed and, you know, whatever. But pray for their soul. At the conference this week, we were challenged to maintain the genuine gospel and to proclaim it even in church. Why? Because there are unsaved people in there. We all, I trust, believe the truth about the person and work of Christ. We have acceded to it. In other words, given consent, approval, and adherence to it. But have we owned it? Have we come to the point of desperation? When all is said and done, do you rely on Him? When all is said and done, have you thrown away your pride, your opinion of yourself, any satisfaction of what you are aside from Him? Coming to Christ means dying to self. Coming to Christ means counting everything else about you as loss. Those who have come have died, and their life is hidden with Christ in God. Have you died? There's a desperation in your heart about Jesus, I trust. Who else do you have? As the song goes, you can have the whole world, give me Jesus. Examine your hearts this morning. Is Jesus all to you? If he is, beloved, because of who he is and what he's done, you will love him. I'm not commanding you to. It will be that way. If you've come in desperation to him, and remember the woman who continually washed his feet with her tears? She who loved much. Why? She had been forgiven much. You understand and experience the forgiveness of Christ, you will love him. But what does that love look like? It's not just warm feelings, or say warm fuzzies. They'll have sometimes. Everybody, I was singing there in the Shepherd's Conference, and I'll do it here every once in a while. You're singing, tears come down. You're singing these truths. You're listening to someone proclaim the glories of Christ. Maybe, the emotions are there. That's great. But that's not, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will feel really good about me, right? He says, if you love me, you'll wear a badge. No, what? If you love me, you'll obey me. You'll keep my commandments. Because who is it that you love? You don't love your picture of who you think Jesus is as my good buddy and my optional leader. You have fallen before him. He is your Lord. He is the awesome one that not only cleansed your sin and forgave you and will raise your daughter later, that's next week, but he can calm the seas, he can cast out demons, he is God of very God, and he is your Kurios, your Lord, and you are his doulos, his slave. Beyond that, his son, his daughter, his brother, heir, there's so many ways, part of the bride of Christ, but you're related to him because you've given up everything else. Now, we don't have to give up everything right now. May forward takes it away, fine. If he doesn't, he gives us things, and we're good stewards of them. So when you give up Christ, you actually own nothing. But he makes you steward of some of the things he owns. That car out there, that's his. Okay, you're a good steward of it, I trust. Keep the oil changed. Okay, because it's his. Well, that's way too far afield. Desperation. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The desperate believer desperately loves Christ and desperately desires to please him. We could ask this morning, where is your heart? Is that you? May God grant us the grace to all love Christ desperately. And we'll see him change our lives in miraculous ways and work miraculous things. But only through desperate people. Let's pray.